us read the words of our text again. Revelation chapter 7, the verses 9 through 12. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes, and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Thus far our text. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, you ever flip to the end of the book and read the conclusion or read the final chapter before you actually get into the book? In a recent episode from the Reformed Perspective podcast, the comment was made that you should always read the conclusion first so that you can know if it is actually worth reading. It's an interesting idea. Why put all the effort into reading a book if it's just going to end in an unsatisfactory way? Or in the case of nonfiction, that you don't actually agree with the conclusions of the author? It's helpful to know how things will end, to know whether the effort and the struggle of working through a book and its plot, of getting emotionally involved with the characters, is worthwhile. If it has a goal, an end that is appropriate and admirable, if it's really worth spending your time and your energy on. And in a sense, we're at a beginning today. Not the beginning of a book, but the beginning of my preparation and work as missionary, but also for all of you. So you have been involved in the project for some years now. Now you take on a new role as a sending church in a more particular way. And it's at moments like this, at beginnings like this, that the questions can loom large. The size and the scope of the task ahead might seem impossible. It's at times like this when the doubts begin to creep in. How will it all go? But this afternoon, our Heavenly Father, you would call us to flip to the end, to read the conclusion. And so, beloved, as we begin, let us fix our eyes upon the throne of our God and upon the Lamb. For He is the source of our every hope and encouragement and confidence, not only as we begin, but each step along the way. So I bring God's word to you this afternoon with this theme. At the beginning, let us fix our eyes upon the end. We'll see three things from the vision that John saw. First, the innumerable multitude. Secondly, the white-robed saints. And finally, their ceaseless chorus. So first, the innumerable multitude. In the context of the opening of the seven seals, the vision of our text comes as a reprieve, a calm. For through the opening of these seals, the Lamb who was found worthy to do so in chapter 5, God is revealing His judgment upon the earth. Each seal is bringing closer the end, the final judgment. We read something of this, the character of these seals. We read together about the sixth seal And so fearsome was the seal that the people of earth, great and small, they hid themselves among the rocks, calling upon the mountains to fall upon them, crying out, "Hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." And by this time in chapter 6, for John's readers and we along with them, we might begin to fear, even to despair. What about the elect? What about God's covenant people? Will they too be caught up in this outpouring of judgment? In the face of the wrath of God and of the Lamb, the people of the world cry out, and we might do so with them. Who can stand? Can anybody? But God, our tender Father, pauses, as it were. The Holy Spirit doesn't immediately reveal to John the seventh seal. But first, instead, he invites John into the throne room. And he gives him a vision of comfort and of hope. The vision of Revelation chapter 7. And our Heavenly Father holds out this vision before John and before us, his people today. He says, as it were, "My children, look. Behold, look what I have in store for you. Do not fear the opening of these seven seals. Do not fear the great tribulation to come. Look into my throne room and see. I have sealed my elect. I will gather my chosen people, and they will be safe in my presence." What a message of hope and comfort for God's people. It was a comfort that God's people, John's first readers, needed. The early church to which John was writing was facing increasing persecution. It was being ostracized from society. Even some among the church were being martyred for their faith. More than that, there were false teachings and teachers that were starting to creep into the church, tearing apart the body of Christ. You can read about that in Revelation 2 and 3, the letters to the churches. And all of these pressures are on a church that is really only in its infancy, only at the beginning. But in the midst of these challenges, the Holy Spirit sets before the early church this vision in Revelation chapter 7. "Look to the end, my people, and do not fear." Do we not need the same encouragement today? Still today, there are increasing pressures upon the church. God has, in his wisdom, yet spared the church in Canada from violent persecution or martyrdom. But there is increasing pressure against the truths of God's word. Our secular society would nothing more than to eradicate and silence biblical teaching. Bill C-9 makes that point very clear. But also when it comes to our work in Mexico, we need this encouragement. Challenges are in no short order. Querétaro is an enormous city. It is entrenched with pagan and Roman Catholic beliefs. There is idolatrous worship of the saints. It's rife with addiction and broken families, not to mention the wave of secularism that is sweeping over Mexico as it is Canada. And so in the face of this situation, as we begin, what hope do we have of accomplishing anything? But the Holy Spirit again calls us this afternoon to look to the end. To set our eyes not on the impossibility of the task, not on our own abilities and strength as missionary or ascending congregation and churches, but to fix our eyes upon the throne and upon the Lamb. And Paul, he encourages the believers in Corinthians to do this very thing. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 8, he speaks of the challenges that they were facing. He says there, "We too are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. And jumping to verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes, not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. And then he goes on to encourage them with the hope of eternal life. And for us now today, what is seen, what we see now from the beginning, is much uncertainty. Questions about this mission project, how it will develop in years to come. But the things that are unseen are the things which God is and already has done. What He is doing and accomplishing through His church gathering work, those are the things upon which we must fix our eyes. For when we do, we cannot but help stand in awe of the scope and the scale of what our God is accomplishing. For look at verse 9 of our text. This is the vision that God gave to John, to the early church, and to us on this Sunday so that we might not lose hope. In fact, so that we would have great confidence. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. What we have here in this verse is a glimpse into the things that are unseen. For there, stretching out before John as far as his eye could see, are the people of God, an innumerable multitude of them. It's the culmination of God's church gathering work, which He has been accomplishing throughout all of redemptive history. It's the fulfillment of God's promises made all the way back to Abraham in Genesis 15. There, God brings Abraham outside and He says to him, look to the stars. Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. So shall your offspring be. And for Abraham, that was hard to imagine. Remember how Sarai laughed when she heard that she would have a son in her old age? In fact, throughout all of history, it's been hard to imagine how God could really accomplish the fulfillment of that promise. Remember how Elijah despaired that he was the only one left in Israel who served God. Or think of the exiles, God's covenant people, cut off from the promised land, scattered among the nations. It seemed as though hope had been lost. And even for John, the apostle, seeing this vision for himself. He lived at the very beginning of the New Testament church. From a human perspective, it was nothing spectacular. Just a few house congregations spread out across the vast Roman Empire. Facing both threats, external and internal, could John really believe his eyes, what he was seeing when he peered into the throne room of God? But there it was. There it was before John and before us this afternoon, the reality that God is faithful to His promises. His promise to keep a people for Himself, to gather His church throughout history from every tribe and people and place and nation. For John, he doesn't only notice the grand scale of God's redeeming people, but he also sees the vast scope of that work of salvation. For the gathering are not just the people of Israel, but as verse 9 says, a great multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language. Again, here we see the faithfulness of our God and the glorious scope of His church gathering work. He called his people Israel to be a light to the nations. He called his apostles to go forth into the world and to make disciples, to be God's witnesses, starting in Jerusalem and then Judea and then to the ends of the earth. We sang from Psalm 87, I number Egypt, even Babylon, among those who know me as their Savior, the Cushite, the Philistine, and the Tyrian. And to that list we can add, by God's grace, the Canadian and the Mexican. I will now in my register inscribe and say of every nation, every tribe, this one was born within the walls of Zion. Brothers and sisters, marvel. Stand in awe, behold the mighty work of our God who gathers his church from all ages and places. We sitting here today, here in Vernon, together with the saints that are being gathered in Mexico, are part of that glorious work. Does this vision not then put things into a glorious and heavenly perspective? God has called us to participate, to play a part, even a small one, in his church gathering work. Not just for myself as missionary, but for all of us. As we as parents teach the next generation the ways of the Lord, we are participating in God's history-spanning work of salvation. When we, by God's grace, shine as a light in this community, living out our faith in our daily work, in our interactions with our neighbors, when we play on the playground at school, we are privileged to be part of God's church gathering work. And when the gospel goes forth in Mexico, as is being done already, and when you participate in that by your prayers, by your donations, and by your encouragement of those in the field, by carrying out the charge that you were given this morning, you are playing a part in the gathering of the nations before the throne of our God. And indeed, that is what John saw, the fulfillment of that work of God. They are stretching out before him, the nations gathered according to the promise of God. Not as a fragmented assembly, but as one flock, standing before their one shepherd, Jesus Christ. Which brings us to our second point. Up to this point, we have been looking at this multitude from a broad perspective. But John, in the second half of verse 9, he looks a little bit closer, as it were, and sees what this multitude is doing. It says there, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. And they were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. We shouldn't miss the significance of the fact that they are standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Recall what the people of the world cried out when the sixth seal was opened. They hid themselves and they cried out, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? And this echoes the question of the psalmist in Psalm 130. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, who could stand? Or the prophet Malachi in chapter 3, verse 2, but who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire. But there they are, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. This image recalls the description of the throne room in Revelation chapter 4. There John sees the throne room of God, and he can hardly capture in words what he is seeing. The glory is too much. He writes, beginning in verse 3, chapter 4, verse 3, And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, a rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. And then he tells of the 24 elders and the four living creatures. And from the throne, verse 5, came flashes of lightning and rumbles and peals of thunder. And before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. We could keep reading about the chorus of creatures who cry out, "Holy, holy, holy," as we read about this morning as well. And it is in that throne room that the multitude of Revelation 7 is standing. Standing. Not swept away. Not cowering in fear. Not calling on the mountains to cover them. Not destroyed by the holiness of God, but standing with a clear and unobstructed view of the throne and of the Lamb. How? How can this multitude, which is made up of people, of human beings like you and I, who in their lives on this earth struggled with sin and doubts, who at times failed to trust God, who wrestled with the very same struggles of the flesh that each one of us grapples with, how can they stand there? Is it on their own merits? Is this vision reserved exclusively for the holiest among us? Those who have somehow attained perfection in this life? No, for then it would not be a vision of hope. No, they are standing there because they are looking to the Lamb. And they are wearing robes washed in His blood. That's the only way. Brothers and sisters, this vision is not just a vision for other people. It's a vision for you. The great multitude which John saw includes all those who belong to Christ. It includes you. It includes you and me. Me and you. With all of our weaknesses and shortcomings. With the sins that we still struggle with, the doubts that sometimes plague our minds, with the sinful nature that at times still rears its ugly head, this vision is for us. It's a promise that in Christ there is forgiveness, that His blood does purify us from all our sins, that on the basis of His merit and the sufficiency of His sacrifice, you will stand. Yes, even already now, are standing in the presence of holy God, standing before His holy throne. For do we not already now experience the blessings of standing in the presence of our God? As we do each Sunday in church, we experience the blessed unity that comes from knowing that we are all together washed in the blood of Christ. The Scripture says there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave or free, neither Canadian nor Mexican. We are all, whether we are born in the faith or believe later in life, we are all one in Christ. So yes, this vision is a vision of the future, something to look forward to at the end of time, but it's also a present reality, something that we begin to see even now as God gathers His church. Yes, we see dimly as in a mirror, Paul says, but we do see, even as we eagerly await the day when we will see in full. This is the gospel message that needs to be proclaimed and is being proclaimed from this pulpit. This is the gospel message that is needed in Mexico. There is no other way. There is no other message, no other religion, no other way, no pathway of peace with God. We cannot stand before God on the basis of our own merits, on our own good works, on the foundation of our devotion to God. We cannot stand, as some in Mexico would like to do, on the blood of Mary, or on the basis of the righteousness of Mary or any of the other saints. Their blood does not wash away sins. It is only through the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain, who rose and who ascended into heaven and sits at God's right hand. And it's this gospel message, this glorious vision, that gives us the confidence to go forward in faith. In our individual lives with its joys and challenges, in our families, but also in our mission work. For we will fail and falter in our walk of faith as we raise our children. We will continue to grapple with our sinful nature as we await the realization of Revelation 7. Yes, challenges and difficulties will arise in the church, both here in Vernon and in our work in Mexico. We will make mistakes and have regrets as we carry out the work. But we can know that by the blood of Christ, the Lamb, our every transgression is washed away. Our every moment is covered by the perfect satisfaction of our Savior. For look what the believers are holding in verse 9. It says there that they have palm branches in their hands. This act of worship, it recalls the celebration of the Feast of Booths in the Old Testament, Leviticus 23. This feast was a celebration of God's protection over the people of Israel during their wanderings in the desert. It's a symbol of God's providential care in which He in Christ leads us, His people, through the tribulations of this life to our eternal home. And so we can know that despite the challenges, despite our own weaknesses, Christ will accomplish His church gathering work. So we can have great confidence and joy as we go forward in faith with palm branches in our hands, praising our God who preserves us each step of the way. As Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, He has given us new birth into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are being shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed at the last time. And so as we grow to learn this truth, as we grow in our knowledge and our appreciation of the grace of Christ, seeing ever more clearly the vision of what awaits us, we cannot help but burst forth in a ceaseless chorus of praise, which is where we turn in our third point. The white-robed saints, standing with palm branches in their hands before the throne and before the Lamb, cannot keep silent. Verse 10, they cry out as one with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Brothers and sisters, what a glorious profession of faith and dependence. And how could they keep silent? For God created mankind to dwell in His presence, to rightly know Him, to live with Him in eternal blessedness, to praise and glorify Him. And now in this vision, the saints are there. They're there in the throne room of God, seeing Him in His glory. And so they cannot help but burst forth in the praises of our God. Salvation belongs to our God. What a confession it is. One that we too ought to take upon our lips and inscribe upon our hearts. In the first place, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne. That His salvation is from Him, and it is for His glory, and He will accomplish it. He is, after all, God who sits on the throne. That is the Lord of the universe. He is the one who has sealed His chosen people. He is the one who preserves them night and day. He is the one who unites them to Himself in Christ Jesus. He is the one who welcomes them into His glory, into eternal life. He alone is able to do it. He alone has done it. And so all glory and praise and honor belong to Him. But even more than that, salvation belongs to the Lamb. For He is the sacrifice which has accomplished our salvation. It is through the cleansing of His blood that we even now can stand in the presence of our God in worship. And so salvation belongs to the Lamb. But also then look at chapter 7, verse 17. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. Salvation belongs to Him because He is both shepherd and lamb. Both the great high priest and the complete sacrifice. Both the God of the universe and the one who humbled Himself, taking on human flesh so that He could die in our place. As a lamb, He purchased us with His precious blood. And as our shepherd, He guides His sheep until He can present them without blemish on the day of His return. We saw in the first point that this multitude was innumerable, but not to Christ. The Lamb and the Shepherd, He knows each one. He knows me, He knows you, He knows His sheep. He knows His sheep are in Mexico, also those who have yet to believe. As the great Shepherd says, "My sheep listen to my voice, I know them, they follow me. And also I have other sheep that are not of this sheepfold. I must bring them also, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd." Indeed, salvation belongs to the Lamb. It belongs to our shepherd. And beloved, this must be our confession. Salvation does not belong to us. It doesn't belong to Vernon as a sending church. It doesn't belong to the mission board or the other cooperating churches. It doesn't belong to the missionaries on the field. It belongs to our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It belongs to the Good Shepherd. It is His church and His sheep, and so we must simply follow His guiding hand. Not relying on our own strategies and techniques, but using the gifts that He, the Good Shepherd, has given to His church. For it is the Shepherd who knows what His sheep need. The proclamation of the Word, the administration of the sacraments, the exhortation, teaching, and discipline of those who believe. For it is through these means, these ordinary means of grace, that Christ, the Good Shepherd, leads His sheep to springs of living water. And as He does so, worship only increases. It's the reaction of the heavenly beings, the host of angels. They are all witnesses of this awesome work of salvation. And so they too join with the multitude praising God. Just as Jesus says in Luke 15, there is great rejoicing in heaven over the one sinner who repents. And so when every sinner who has ever repented and lived, every repentant sinner who ever lived from every part of the world is gathered there in the throne room of God, the heavenly beings too fall down and worship. They worship God for all of His attributes, His protections, His perfection so clearly demonstrated in His work of salvation. Verse 12, the heavenly angels cry out, "Amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Likewise, brothers and sisters, when we witness the power and the might and wisdom of our God as He gathers His church, as He accomplishes His work of salvation in our lives, in the lives of our children, in the lives of the believers in Mexico, this too should be our reaction. Let us praise our God and the Lamb for who He is, who He has revealed Himself to be in His mighty work of salvation. So that as God's people are gathered, as more and more are added to that chorus of praise, our worship would only increase as well. And as it increases here on earth, the heavenly chorus only increases with glorious fervor. Salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb. So, beloved, as we go forward from this day, yes, the questions about the future remain. Yes, doubts may still arise in our hearts. But let us fix our eyes upon the end, upon our God and the Lamb who was slain. For in Him we have full and complete assurance, not only of our own salvation that we stand redeemed before the throne, but also the assurance that God will accomplish His church gathering work. Hymn 52, as we will sing shortly, captures so beautifully this longing and this assurance. Mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she that is the church waits the consummation of peace forevermore, till with a vision glorious her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. Amen.